For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Philemon, we're going to cover together with the book of Colossians for a very good reason. You know, we just finished up this book of Colossians, and if you remember, Colossians was sent from the great apostle Paul, writer of 13 books of the New Testament. He was under house arrest in Rome waiting his trial. And he wrote this letter to the Christians in the city of Colossae, which was, you know, all the way on the other side of kind of the northeast side of the Mediterranean Sea. And this letter that Paul sent, he sent it with at least two guys that were carrying the letter. We read about them last week. He says in Colossians 4:7, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. And he's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. And so Onesimus had some sort of linkage to the church at Colossae, and Paul specifically mentions him in the end of the letter to the Colossians. And you know, this letter to the Colossians, this was a letter that was meant to be read out loud publicly to the whole community. And think about what an exciting day this would have been. You know, as word spread through all the different house churches throughout the city of Colossae that they had a letter from the Apostle Paul that was on its way, and there was a special gathering for them to read, to gather together, and to hear what God had to say from this man. You know, this man who had been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to be a communicator of the Word of God, someone who was authorized to write Scripture. And for them to show up in all this eagerness and anticipation, and then to show up and to see Onesimus there. And it's hard to describe the shock, the surprise, and even the anger that would have been on many of their faces to see Onesimus, a man who most of them never expected to see again, standing there alongside of Tychicus as this letter was being read. Onesimus. You see, there was a second letter as well. A second letter. You know, the tension here would have been pretty thick, and this second letter was not intended to be read to the entire church. It had more of a private initial audience, and this was the letter to Philemon. And so they would have, you know, possibly gotten to the end of reading the first letter and then said, okay, the rest of you guys can go. This one is just for a small subset of the people here. And it was written to Philemon, and even as the other Christians filed out of that room, they wouldn't have known what was in there, but they probably could have guessed the content of this letter. You know, they saw Onesimus standing right there. They knew about his history with Philemon. Philemon was a leader in one of their house churches. They knew the backstory between these two guys. And so they would have been able to figure out basically what this letter was about as they filed out. And so let's go ahead and read this letter to Philemon. See what we can learn from this. Starting in chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter, I guess. Philemon 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And so he addresses this to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Well, we see that he's a leader in this church. There's a church that meets in his house. He would have been a house church leader in this church, just like Nympha, who we saw last week at the end of Colossians 4. And it's more than that, though. You know, remember we saw in Colossians 2, Paul hadn't been to this church. He hadn't met most of these people. He had met Philemon. In fact, he had personally led Philemon to Christ, we find out later in this letter. So they did have a warm relationship that went back many years. And, you know, he's writing to him, but he also says this is also to the church that meets into your home. And so this was not a private letter just meant to be read by Philemon alone. But this was a letter that would have been read to a house church that could have been 40, 50 people. Some of these, the wealthier people, had quite sizable homes that the Christians would meet in back in the day. And so Philemon would have had some money. He would have had, it looks like, multiple guest rooms for people to stay in. And so Paul is writing this letter to him, but he also intends this to be read to his whole group. So this was not just a private affair between Paul and Philemon. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayer." So Paul had an active prayer life. He prayed for Philemon. And he says, "It's because I hear about your love for all his people, his holy people, and your faith in the Lord Jesus." He's like, I just keep hearing about your faith, how much you trust God. I keep hearing about how much you love people, all God's people. You don't just love some of God's people, Philemon. You love all of God's people. He says, I pray that the faith you share with us may deepen your understanding of every blessing that belongs to you in Christ. A verse that's a little hard to translate, but that's probably the essence of what he's saying here. That the faith you share with us, so we have a common faith here. We both believe the same thing. We're part of Christ. And he says, I pray that that will deepen your understanding of all the blessings that belong to you in Christ. So he says, God has done so much for you. He's given you so much, and I pray that you'll deepen in your understanding of that, of what God has done for you. You see, Philemon, he was a Christian. That means that he came to God not as a religious person, but as somebody who was messed up, somebody who was not good enough for God, and who came to Christ and admitted his need for forgiveness, who called out to Christ, who asked for Christ's forgiveness, who received that forgiveness, who received the Holy Spirit, who received a new identity like we've been talking about in the book of Colossians. You know, there's the old Philemon, and now there's the new Philemon, the new identity, the new self, the new you. That's who he was now. And that's a gift that God offers freely to anyone who will receive it based on what Jesus has done. And so he says, I'm praying that you will deepen in your understanding of who you are in Christ and all the blessings you have. God's given you so much, Philemon. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. You're just so refreshing, Philemon. That's one thing I hear about you. You're always refreshing people's hearts. He apparently had a gift of hospitality. He was generous. He was welcoming. He was a guy that was known to Paul all the way in Rome as somebody that really just lifted people up. That was what he was known for. And so Paul says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. And so he's got a favor to ask of Philemon. And he says, you know, this favor I'm going to ask of you, this is the right thing to do. This is the thing you should do. This is the thing that because of how spiritual you are, remember he's been talking about how spiritual Philemon is. He says, therefore, this, you know, I could order you to do this, but I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love because I know what a godly dude you are. So he says, this is the right thing to do. He also is trying to underscore what a serious matter he is. Paul's like, you know, I could order you to do what I'm about to ask, but I'm not going to do that, okay? I'm just going to ask you to do it. But it is a very serious matter that he's writing to Philemon about. And he says, I'm going to appeal to you as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm not going to command you as Paul the Apostle. Notice how he introduced himself in this letter, not Paul the Apostle, Paul the prisoner. He says, you know, I could command you as an apostle, but you know, I'm just an old man, Philemon. I'm in prison. Prison's hard. And I'm just appealing to you as an old guy who's in prison here. That's how I write to you. Although I could tell you to do it if I wanted to. So Paul takes off his command hat and he puts on his old man prisoner hat here. I appeal to you, he says, for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. All right, so Onesimus, he's the subject of this letter. Onesimus. He was Philemon's slave, as it turns out, we find out. That's why Paul says, Onesimus, he was one of you. He used to be in the community there at Colossae, although at the time he was not even a Christian. He was just a slave in Philemon's household. At some point, he stole some money from Philemon and he fled to Rome, is what we can piece together best from the details in this letter here. He would have stolen enough at least for the journey and maybe to set up a new life there in Rome. Rome would have been a great place to hide out. It was such a huge city. It was a place to blend in. It was the place where there were more slaves in the empire there than anyone else. It was a nice place to hide out. And lo and behold, While in Rome, somehow he met Paul. Paul was sent there as a result of a series of circumstances. Paul never intended to go to Rome, and yet God saw Onesimus, God saw Paul, and in his sovereignty, he brought these two together. It's not clear how he would have met Paul. And yet, met Paul, he did. While Paul was there under house arrest, it was probably several years that went by from the time when he left Colossae to the time that this letter is being written. And Paul leads him to Christ. You know, Onesimus, he might have even heard of Paul. If he was in Philemon's household and Philemon had this warm relationship with Paul, he might have even heard of Paul. Who knows? Maybe there was a point where he had actually seen Paul or met Paul on a visit. And yet Paul leads him to Christ. And so now he's this Christian in Rome, this runaway slave. Paul goes on to say, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. This is a little play on words from Paul here. You know, Onesimus' name meant useful. And what Paul is really saying here is he's finally living up to his name. He's finally useful. He's finally doing something good with his life instead of what he was doing with his life before. But the point here is that he not only became a Christian, he became a solid Christian worker. He became an assistant, a disciple of the great apostle Paul. He became a guy who Paul could really rely on to be to help him, to assist him in the spiritual ministry that he was doing there in Rome. Paul says, and now I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. And so here we see the love that Paul had for Onesimus. He doesn't say, I'm sending this guy back. He says, this man who was so useless before, he's like a son to me. That's what Paul says when he says he became my son. It's I led him to Christ. And I built a deep relationship with this man. And he says, as I send him to you, I'm not just sending some guy. It's like I'm ripping my heart out and sending that with me. It pains me so much to see him go. I love him so much. He says, that's who I'm sending to you, my heart. He's no longer the man that he was. He's new. And now Paul is sending him back in a supremely unselfish move and a risky move. He sends Onesimus back to meet up with his former master. He says, I'm sending him back to you. And you know, this prompts some people to be like, see, you know, the Bible is pro-slavery. The Bible has done so much to further the cause of slavery. Now, that's a charge that some people will level against Scripture. And so we need to talk about this for a few minutes because that's at the heart of the subject of this book. It's a slave being sent back to his master. And I will admit that some so-called Christians have used Scripture to support slavery. People will sometimes twist the Bible into meaning things it doesn't mean because that's what they want. And so Jefferson Davis, for example, former president of the former Confederate States of America, here's what he had to say about this. He said, slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible in both Testaments from Genesis to Revelation. And he says it's existed in all ages and has been found among people of the highest civilization and in nations of the highest proficiency in the arts. And so he's saying, you know, the Bible supports slavery. He might point to passages like Philemon in support of that. Well, what we need to see is that that's not true. In fact, what we need to see is the Bible takes a revolutionary stance on the subject of slavery and other human rights as well. You know, it's a little bit hard to see things from our perspective. You know, we're so much further along than they were 2,000 years ago when it comes to human rights as a culture that we can look back at some things in the New Testament, for example, and think how backwards that was. But what we've got to do is we've got to look at it from their perspective, because from our perspective, we're like, how could you be so racist? How could you be so intolerant of women and oppressive of women? Whereas they were looking at the Bible from their day and age, and they're like, how could you be so revolutionary? How could, you know, that's scandalous, the kinds of things that the Bible is advocating in its own culture when understood against its time. You know, you think about even in modern day America, okay? You think about a book like The Adventures of Huck Finn. You know, this book is actually viewed as incredibly racist by today's standards. Sometimes it'll be on banned book lists because it's so offensive to modern sensibilities with regard to race. And yet, in its day and age, it was just the opposite. You know, today it's viewed as racist because it uses the N-word. Well, that was a word that everybody used back then. In fact, at the time, it was viewed as scandalous because it treated, you know, this relationship between this white boy and this black man, and they're having a relationship and they're treating this man like he's a human being. And so it was viewed as so progressive for its day. And so we've got to view that story not against today's standards, but against the standards of the time in which it was written. And that's the way it is with the Bible. It's from modern culture, some things look backward and look like they're working against human rights. But from its time, you've got to see how progressive it was, and you've got to see the ideal that it sets up. And so the Bible does take a revolutionary stance when it comes to slavery. First of all, Paul is clearly anti-slavery. He says it in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "Are you a slave? Don't let that trouble you. Don't sit around just feeling sorry for yourself. But," he says, "if you get a chance to be free, you take it. That is better." He says, "And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, if you met Christ as a slave, you're now free in the Lord. You have true and ultimate freedom, even if it's not a freedom that society recognizes." Scripture says, "If the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed." He also says, "And if you were free when the Lord called you, you're now a slave of Christ." And so in that sense, it's pro-slavery, I guess. Because Paul calls himself, he says, "I'm a slave of Christ. I'm a slave. Christ is my master." The word Lord is also the word for master. When it says the Lord Jesus, it's the Master Jesus. He's our Lord. That was also just a term of respect back then as well. But you can see he's saying, look, if you can get free, you should do it. And yet at the same time, we've got to remember there were pragmatic concerns here. Christians were an insignificant minority in a society with more slaves than free people. They were probably winning a lot more slaves to Christ than they were masters too. And so imagine if as soon as a slave becomes a Christian, if he starts reading his Bible and it's like, hey, you should revolt, you should throw off the oppression, and you should throw off slavery and stuff. Think about what that would do. This very, very, very insignificant minority starts revolting. You know, you think about how the Romans would just come in and crush those revolts. Rome would not hesitate to come in and crush revolts. Rebellions. That was one thing you could not do in Rome. And so, you know, for him to say, let's throw off slavery, it wouldn't have done any good anyway. There weren't enough Christians to make any kind of a dent. All it would have done is bring, it would have tarnished the name of Christ, and it would probably stamped out this fledgling Christian movement. So that wouldn't have been too smart. Also, we need to keep in mind that first century slavery was a lot different than what we think of with colonial slavery in the United States. Keener points out some of the differences here in his background commentary. He says slaves were found in all professions and generally had more opportunity for social advancement than free peasants. They were able to work for and achieve freedom, and some freed slaves became independently wealthy. This social mobility especially applied to the household slaves, which are the ones that are addressed in the passages in the New Testament about slavery, including Philemon here. He says, economically, socially, and with regard to freedom to determine their future, these slaves were better off than most free persons in the Roman Empire. Well, that's a little bit different than the conception of slavery that leaps into our minds. There's also this point, that the legal status of slaves seemed to be headed in the right direction in the first century AD. John Stott documents this in his Ephesians commentary on Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. But he points out several major advancements for slave rights, including the freeing of 500,000 slaves over a 10-year period right around the time that Paul wrote this. And so there were significant advances, and maybe Paul kind of felt like things were heading in the right direction here. But the truth is that Christianity lit the long fuse that would bring slavery down. Unfortunately, that fuse was way too long. And yet, when we look at what he's saying, look at what we just read in Colossians chapter 3. Notice the view of humanity that's being advanced by the Bible that was so revolutionary. He says, look, you've taken off your old self with its practices. You've put on the new self. And he says, here in the new self, the new you, there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. We don't look at people the way they were anymore. We look at people as who they are now in Christ. The new you eradicates the old you. It cancels out your old identity. It gives you a new identity. Now you're linked to Christ. You have eternal value. You have eternal life. You have the highest value you could possibly have. And that's never going to change. Manfred Brauch talks about this in his Hard Sayings of the Bible. He says, we read in the literature of the second century and later of many masters who upon their conversion freed their slaves. People started thinking about this. They started realizing all human beings are made in the image of God. It's not just even Christians. And yet when someone becomes a Christian, they become my brother in Christ. It gives a basis. You start viewing people through God's eyes. It gives a basis for equality. Think about it. What basis is there for equality? In many people's minds, it's like, well, I just think people are equal. What do you mean they're equal? They're equal in size? No. They're equal in shape? No. They're equal in color? No. Equal in race? No. I mean, what do you mean that this person is equal to that person? What you really mean is there's something foundational, fundamental about being a human being. Something that transcends our physical matter. Something that transcends even disabilities that we might have. And that gives us a basis for fighting for equality. And as Christians, as they start to view humans, as people made in God's image, as they start to view their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they begin freeing their slaves. He says, the reality stands that it's difficult to call a person a slave during the week and treat them like a brother or sister in the church. Yeah, that would be pretty inconsistent. Paul did in the end create a revolution, not one from without, but one from within, in which a changed heart produced changed behavior, and through that in the end did bring about social change. I don't know how many of you have read Metaxas' biography on Wilberforce, Amazing Grace. Real good read. But he talks about William Wilberforce, who was at the head of the abolitionist movement in England, which abolition happened there before it happened here in the U.S. It talks about his conversion to Christ and the effect that had on him. It says his new perspective made him about as zealous to improve the social conditions of the world around him as anyone who had ever lived. As we shall see in Wilberforce's day, it was devout Christians, almost exclusively, who were concerned with helping the poor, bringing them education, and acting as their advocates, and who labored to end the slave trade, among other evils. But so successful would Wilberforce and these other Christians be at bringing a concern for the poor and a social conscience into the society at large, that by the next century, during the Victorian era, this attitude would become culturally mainstream. You know, abolitionist movements throughout the world came on the heels of the abolitionist movements in places like Great Britain, in cases like the United States, which were headed up by Christians. Now, unfortunately, there were so-called Christians on the other side of that as well. And yet, we do see a concern for the poor. You know, in Wilberforce's day, the abolitionists were so intent on ending slavery that they had actually raised what would be the equivalent of billions of dollars today to personally compensate and basically buy out all of the slaves in existence. That's how important this was. That's how much they were willing to sacrifice for that because of what God says about people. And so what is Paul's advice to slaves as he talks to them? You know, the fact that Paul would talk directly to a slave in his letters, that was unheard of. He says, if you can get free, go for it. Yeah, we saw that already. He also says, if you can't, I'm sorry, but you need to look beyond your earthly master to your Lord who is in heaven. He says, you've got an earthly Lord, but really the Lord Jesus, he's your real master. Here's the verses we skipped in Colossians 3. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Look, you're stuck in this. You should try to do this with joy, with a good attitude. You should do this not necessarily out of respect for them, but out of respect for God. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, your master in heaven, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Some Christians apply this to work ethic. I'm not so sure. I think this applies to suffering. This is people who are suffering in a situation they can't get out of, and Paul's trying to help them to do the best they can. And while he's doing it, even the fact that he's talking to them, he's starting to subvert the existing order of things. He's starting to treat them like people, a thought that hadn't occurred to most people in the Roman Empire. Even the slaves themselves, in many cases, may not have even thought of themselves like people. They would have thought of themselves as property. Death of a slave was viewed in terms of property loss, not loss of human life. And so he says, you need to remember, it's ultimately the Lord you are serving. And anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. There is no favoritism. God's not going to, if you try to rebel, God's not going to let you, God's not going to get you out of that, okay? You need to work within the existing fallen, messed up society. He also goes on to say, masters, remember that you have a master in heaven. Ultimately, you have a master too. And I want you to think about how your master has treated you. I want you to think about how he gave up his life for you. I want you to see how he paid everything so that you could be free. Like it says in Colossians 4:1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. He's calling for justice. He's calling for fairness. He's calling for them to do right by these people who before they thought were things. He says, no. Remember, you have a master too. And I want you to think about that as you view your slaves. And so in light of that, let's evaluate the rest of this letter. Paul says, look, Philemon, I'm sending him. He's my very heart. I'm sending him back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. So he's like, look, I know you'd like to be here with me. I would have just kept him. And it would be kind of like, you know, it's almost like you're here by extension, helping me out in a great time of need. Remember, I'm old, I'm in prison. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I didn't want to, you know, pull a fast one over on you to compel you where you didn't even have a choice in the matter. He says, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Yeah. Paul says, I'm not forcing you here. I want you to do this of your own free will. And so not only does Paul want Philemon to set Onesimus free, he wants him sent back to Rome. And he wants him to do it freely. Not because he's compelled, but because that's his choice. And you know, some people, they look at the book of Philemon and they wonder, is this manipulation? You know, it seems like Paul, he's being pretty emotionally manipulative here. He's all like, oh, I'm an old man and stuff. And you know, oh, you're so spiritual and that sort of thing. And, you know, it makes you wonder. And a few points that we need to consider in response to this question. For one, well, no. I don't think he is at all. Because for one thing, everything that Paul is saying is true. Think about it. He's saying, look, you are a spiritual man. You love the brethren. You love especially people for whom Christ has died. People who've come into a relationship with Christ. That's what you're known for, Philemon. And so, what are you going to do with this brother? Right here. You're known for loving everybody else. Are you going to love him? He's putting the issues right in his face. He's like, look, I've heard of your faith. You're such a strong believer. Now, does that extend over to how you view this guy right here? Are you going to view him through Christ's eyes? He's like, look, I really could order you to do this. And who knows, maybe if Philemon had not listened to Paul here, maybe he would have sent another letter with some stronger wording in it. It looks like he listened. It looked like he responded here. That's why it's in Scripture. I don't think he'd be in here if it was otherwise. But he says, you know, I mean, the things that he's saying here, they're all true. What Paul is really doing is he's trying to persuade Philemon. He's trying to persuade his mind. He's trying to move his will to action. He doesn't want him to do it because he feels bad for Paul. That's not going to produce lasting change. That's also not going to produce any change in the hearts of the people that are listening in on this. No, he wants Philemon to be convinced, and yet Paul, like a good leader, he's got a course of action that he thinks is the right one, and he's listing off reason after reason, point after point as to why this is the right thing to do. He's trying to engage Philemon as a person, both intellectually and also emotionally, because that's a factor here in this situation. The emotional issues here are on the table in our decision making. Another thing to consider is that Paul gave up his bargaining power. It's not like he's like, hey, I got something of yours back here in Rome. You know, how about we work out some sort of a deal? No, he sends him back. He's like, look, I'm laying all my cards on the table. I'm giving you all my bargaining power here. I'm sending him back. I want you, you know, Philemon, you've got to be free to make this decision if you're truly going to set Onesimus free. He doesn't want coercion. He doesn't want compliance. He's trying to develop convictions here. He's trying to produce an informed decision, not just in Philemon. He's trying to impact this whole community. That's brilliant. You've also got to consider the social pressure against this move. You think how many factors would have been pressing the other direction, would have been pressuring Philemon to not do this. Those are not just intellectual factors either. There's emotional factors that are coming into play. Questions of what will other people think? If he had other slaves, what will they think? What will the people in this church think of me? What about the financial loss that I will suffer here? Not just what he's stolen, but losing this slave as well. These were real factors of his own security. Paul's just trying to frame this decision. He's trying to frame it in reality, which is from God's perspective. And so this is not manipulation. This is persuasion at its finest, if you ask me. A persuasion that is working right on the mind of Philemon, that's working on his will, and it's also working on his emotions. He's trying to persuade the whole person. He says, you know, perhaps the reason why he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back forever. Yeah, you lost him for maybe a couple of years, but you'll get him for eternity in heaven. Oh yeah, eternity, an eternal reunion is what he's really saying here. And notice he says, he doesn't say the reason why he ran away. You know, the active tense of that verb means to flee, to run away. He's using the passive tense here. And part of what he's saying here is, you think God might have had a hand in this? It wasn't just that he ran. He was separated from you, and God allowed that to happen. God allowed him to find me in Rome. God allowed him to come to Christ. God allowed him to become a Christian worker. I'm giving up one of my best guys. I'm sending him back to you. This is not a coincidence. There were bad choices all over the place here, but this has been orchestrated by God. And yes, he's been separated from you for a little while. But think about the eternal results. And you're going to have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a brother, a dear brother, a beloved brother. He's no longer a piece of property. He's a person. He's a brother who I love and who you should love too. In fact, he says, he's very dear to me, but even dearer, how much more dear will he be to you now as a fellow man, as a brother in the Lord? Think about this. Think about your ability to love this guy now. You're known for your love. How can you love him now that you see him as he really is? And as you perhaps begin to see all human beings as they really are. This is the inside-out impact of grace. Who says the Bible is pro-slavery? They've not read Philemon. They've not read it rightly anyway. And so Paul says, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. Are we in this together? Are we working for the Lord together? If so, pretend like I just showed up, because that's how I view it, Paul says. In fact, he says, if he's done any wrong or owes you anything, I want you to charge it to me. I want you to keep track. I want you to write down everything that this guy has taken from you, all financial loss. And I want you to cross out Onesimus' name, and I want you to write Paul at the top of that. He says, I'll figure out a way, even though I'm old and I'm in prison. I'll figure out a way to make it right to you, okay, dude? In fact, he says, give me the pen. And so this is the part where he writes in his own hand. He says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. This is like a written contract that Paul signs here. And he's like, well, I got the pen. He's like, I won't even mention that you owe me your very self. Well, we're settling debts here. I won't even point out that I led you to Christ. Although that would be true now, wouldn't it? No, I'm not going to factor that into this reckoning of accounts here, okay? Again, it's not manipulative, it's true. He's trying to get him to see things from an eternal perspective, from God's perspective. He says, "I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." He says, "You're so good at refreshing the saints' hearts. Here's a good way you can refresh my heart." In fact, the word benefit, it's another little play on words with Onesimus' name. He says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." He's like, you know, Philemon, that's just the kind of guy that you are. I ask you to do one thing. I know you're going to pray about it. I know you're going to come back, and you're going to do even more. You're going to come up with things I never even thought of. You know, perhaps you'll even send him back to me. Who knows? Oh, and one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. I know you've been praying I can come visit. I think that's going to happen soon. So as you think about how you're going to respond to my letter, I also want you to think about how I'm going to visit soon. Wonder if he's revising his prayer list there. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. In other words, these five guys think this is a good idea too. And he concludes, the way he often does, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so this is the letter to Philemon, occasioned by, quite frankly, a scandal. And as we think about Paul's approach here, as we really what we're thinking about here is, as it says in this last line, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How when Christ comes into our lives, it changes us. Grace begins to thaw our heart. It begins to clear our perspective. It removes the blinders that keep us from seeing reality clearly. And I want to think just a little bit about the impact of grace in the lives of these three men. And we'll just conclude with a few thoughts on this. Onesimus. What do we learn about the impact that grace had on his life? Well, Onesimus, he was a guy who was worthless in the eyes of the world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, there were not many mighty, not many noble, not many who were powerful in the world's eyes, he says. And yet, God picked you guys. God came and found you guys. You were the ones that he picked. And why is that? He says, so that let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Onesimus had nothing going for him. Maybe you can relate to that. He made some bad choices. He tried to run from those choices. You know, not only was he a victim, but he was also someone who chose some things. He made things worse. He did some wrong things, some things he never should have done. And then, as his way of dealing with those, he tried to run away. I don't know if any of us here can relate to that either. We've made bad choices. We're trying to run from those choices. We're doing everything we can to block those out. Maybe we've not moved physically away from those choices. Maybe we've left relationships. Maybe we've just so tried to distract ourselves that we're trying to forget about the things that we've done, that thing that we did. And yet he met Christ. Christ found him at a point when he didn't deserve any of it. He brought him together with the Apostle Paul. He brought him together with Christians at Rome. He learned of this hope that he has of the grace of God. And for some of you here, this is exactly where you're at. God has brought you into contact with Christians. He's brought you here. He's brought you to read about the grace of God. And he's offering to you, are you willing to come into a relationship with Christ? Are you willing to receive his forgiveness? And now that he's a Christian, now he's being called upon to go back and face the ghosts from his past. You know, I don't know if this is always the right move, to go back and wade into things that happened, especially things before you were a Christian. I think it's a matter of conscience between you and the Lord. You know, I think part of what was pressing Paul in this situation as well was the fact that he was already under house arrest. It would have been illegal to house a felon. But, you know, they were to house a runaway slave. And so that probably factored into his decision. And the point, though, is that there were factors here that were pressing Onesimus to go back and to face the thing that he was into before, to face the wrongs that he had done, to face his old life. And maybe God is calling on some of us to do that as well. And in the midst of doing that, to still view ourselves in our new identity, not to view ourselves in the person that we were, but to see ourselves as a new person going back into an old situation, going back into old relationships, old things that we've done, and being a new person in those settings. Think about the courage it would have taken Onesimus to march back in there, to face down the whole church, to face his former master, to know the things that he had done, and to view himself in Christ, and to do it with kindness and joy. Ultimately, he had some forgiveness to do as well, to forgive Philemon for the way that he had been treated. Even as a kind master, there would have been probably some forgiveness to do there. What about the impact of grace on Paul? And if you think about him, he didn't judge Onesimus by what was on the surface. Paul says, we recognize no man according to the flesh. No, he saw a person. He saw a person who maybe God was moving in his life. He told Onesimus about Christ. He worked through his objections, perhaps. He helped him along in his spiritual growth. I wonder if maybe we're judging people according to what's on the surface and not seeing them according to Christ. I wonder if we're refusing to open our mouth because we've judged the person ahead of time. I wonder if we need to open our mouths a little bit more. And maybe, like Paul, we'll stumble upon a great Christian worker like Onesimus. There's also the fact that Paul tried to be a peacemaker. And he did this at great cost to himself. You know, trying to make peace, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And trying to make peace between two people, it gets messy. It gets real messy. And, we're going to risk taking flack from people. We're going to risk uncomfortable situations. It's a lot easier just to stay out of it, to say nothing. And yet what God calls on us to do as mature Christian workers is he calls on us to move into the lives of other people and try to help make peace. And, you think about what this cost Paul to try to be a peacemaker here. It cost him a lot. He's leveraging, he's putting it all on the line here. He's giving up one of his best guys because he's trying to bring these two guys back together. And that makes a statement, not just to the Christian community, but to the watching world when they see people able to love one another and able to get along with each other. That's something that without Christ, we just don't have the power to do at the deepest level. And finally, Philemon, the impact of grace on his life. You know, he's faced with a choice here. Would he do the right thing, even if it cost him money and honor in the eyes of the world? In fact, I can guarantee you, I think it would have caused him to have more esteem and more respect in the eyes of the other people in his church, although there were probably other people sitting there that we're thinking, if he releases this slave, what's that going to mean about my slave empire that I've got here? This was probably getting pretty uncomfortable for some of the wealthier people in that church. And so would Philemon do the right thing? Would he face the flack that would come? Will he forgive the one who wronged him? Yeah. You know, in his eyes, and to some extent, in the eyes of the law, he had been wronged by Onesimus. And in fact, there were things that Onesimus had done that were legitimately wrong against Philemon. And he's got to ask himself, am I going to forgive this guy? He's also got to admit that he was wrong. Will he do that? Can he admit his own fault here in this situation? Well, under grace, God gives us the power to admit that we're wrong. God gives us the power to admit that we're wrong. And finally, will he do it willingly from the heart? Will he do it grudgingly? Will he do it with a chip on his shoulder? Will he do it because he feels like he has to, and what are people going to think? Or will he take to heart the message of the book of Philemon? Will he think about people from God's perspective? Will he think about money from God's perspective? Will he think about what really matters in life and who people really are? Will he think about that from God's perspective? And will he choose to act in accordance with that? I think he probably did. And I bet you Paul got Onesimus back as a worker there in Rome. I bet you Paul ended up visiting Philemon on one of his trips to Ephesus, perhaps, one of the times that he was in that area. And I bet he had a lot of joy. I bet he was proud of Philemon for Philemon's response to this, because he chose to do the right thing. And he chose to view things on the basis of grace and his new identity in Christ. So, that's all we got on Philemon. We got that free book, like always, and a free drink. If it's your first time here, so you can pick that up.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.